We're going to continue our series in the parables of the kingdom, and I will do my very best to project to the back row. This is where I can say it's truly better to have your own Bible, but if you didn't bring a Bible, I will read our passage. It's Matthew 13, verse 24 to 30, and then I'll jump ahead to verse 17 where Jesus explains the parable of the weeds. So this is Jesus again inviting the church, as we read the scripture, to understand and live into the kingdom of God. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, they may uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Verse 36. Then he left the crowd and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parables of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin, and all those who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." At the end of 2017, I was sitting in my living room reading the paper, and the article I was reading was a year in review, all the major global events of 2017. Perhaps some of you read those. Among the headlines for 2017 were the following issues: Trump was inaugurated as the president. North Korea escalated the nuclear threat, not just to the U.S., there is hurricanes that battered the coast of the Caribbean. There is a record number of displaced people and refugees around the world. And of course, there was the Me Too movement, where many men in power were exposed for various levels of sexual abuse. And after I finished reading that article, I felt the weight of the mess and the evil of our world. And I'm guessing that many of you at some point and at some season have had a moment where you think, how did we get to this place? How did we get to a time in history where there are 65 million people running for their lives? How did we get to a place where Kim Jong-un is the one with access to nuclear warheads? How did we get here? And for believers like you and me, that comes with another equally pressing question. A question that many people pose to Christians. And that is, why doesn't God do something about it? Is he asleep at the wheel? I mean, why does God allow tyrants to oppress millions of people under their rule? Why does he allow men to go up in a high rise and open fire on an open crowd of people at a concert? Why does he allow his church around the world to get persecuted? This is his body. What is he doing? These questions, which I'm sure many of you have asked, bring us right into the center of what the parable of the weeds is all about. Now, before I walk us through this parable, I want to give us a really helpful piece of context about this parable. Jesus, when he announced his beginning of his ministry, he started with the words, "Good news, the kingdom of God is at hand." That's how he started his ministry. And everyone who understood Jesus, who was watching Jesus, who was following Jesus, a lot of people knew a sense of what that was about. It was the time where God was going to bring his justice, his peace, his shalom. He was going to get rid of all evil, all oppression, all violence, and the world would be put to rights. And people following Jesus, they saw his miracles and they said, that's the kingdom. They saw the feeding of the 5,000, the end of poverty. They saw the calming of the storm, the end of natural disaster. They saw the raising of the dead sick girl and said, this is renewal of human life. But here's what they didn't see. They didn't see violence overturned. They didn't see the Roman emperor be dethroned of his corrupt, violent rule. They didn't see injustice come to an end. And the question that everyone who cared about what Jesus was saying was asking is, if the kingdom is here, why is there still evil? If Jesus pronounced this new good news of the kingdom, why is he tolerating such flagrant opposition to his rule and his good rule in this world? That's the big question that we need to be reading this parable with. So with that in mind, let's look at our parable together. As you'll notice, we're still in the field. We're still with the sower that Sid preached on last week. Except the emphasis of this parable is not where the seeds fall, but it's on the reality of another sower and what grows right alongside the good wheat in the field. Let me read for you again how Jesus starts our parable. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seeds in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Why then did the weeds come? Where did they come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied." We learn a great deal about our world in those words. In fact, in the worldview of this parable and the worldview of the scriptures, there is an enemy. There is a sower who sows bad seed, and his name is the enemy. Later, Jesus himself said he's the evil one, he is the devil. And the Old and the New Testament all together testify to the reality of Satan, of the devil. Scripture calls him the serpent, the liar, the deceiver, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the accuser, the enemy. And he is wholly opposed to God's purpose. He's wholly opposed to the kingdom. He is wholly opposed to bringing destruction and pain into our world. I remember being in India 5 years ago now. I was spending time with young adults who have come to faith in university. And these Indian Christians who were young, they spoke regularly of Satan and they prayed regularly against the power and influence of Satan in their lives, in their country. But when I come in Canada and I live my life here, it's pretty quiet about the devil, don't you think? Not too many of us are talking about Satan. In fact, there are many people, and if you're a visitor who's not sure about the Christian faith, you might be thinking, are we really talking about a being that is called the devil who is opposed to Jesus? Is this a serious conversation? Isn't this just a metaphor, a personification, a concept to understand something wrong with our world? And Jesus, in our parable, says, no, there is an evil one who is opposed to the purposes of Christ and his kingdom, and he is seeking destruction in this world. That's our reality. Do you believe that? In Ephesians 6, Paul, when he's writing the church in Asia Minor, he says to this church, and I think this is one of the best statements about our reality and about spiritual warfare. He says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you might be able to take your stand against the devil's schemes." And then he says, "For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And then he says it again, "Put on the full armor of God." Paul understands our reality, that this is not, as A.W. Tozer said, our world is not a playground, it is a battleground. Mixed in our world is Satan and his power and his desire to bring us away from the goodness that Christ's kingdom invites us into. Perhaps the most sobering part, one of the most sobering parts of this parable, is that this enemy who's sowing the bad seed, the weeds among the wheat, he's not sowing it in some far-off field that can be identified and marked off and known as separate from the good wheat. He is mixing it right amongst the good weeds, imperceptibly present and looking just as good as the wheat. And what we don't have access to, but early hearers would, Palestinians and even people in parts of India today, when they talk about this weed, that weed has a name, and it's called the bearded darnel. Anyone know about the bearded darnel? I didn't either. The bearded darnel, in the fields of early Palestine at this time, they were this insidious weed that looked just like wheat. And it was a poisonous weed, it was not to be ingested. But when it first sprouted, you couldn't tell the difference between wheat and this weed. And you had to wait before they grew and you could see the crop. Then you could finally tell the difference and separate the weeds that would bring harm to people who ate it. And now you can understand a little bit more of the parable where the people in this field, they asked the owner, they said, "Do you want us to go in the field and rip up these weeds, this evil?" And the sower says, "Don't do it. You can't tell the difference. And if you try to uproot these evil, insidious weeds, you're going to pull up the good wheat as well. Wait," he says, "until the harvest. And I'm going to tell the harvester, when the time comes, those weeds will be separated, they will be burned up, and what's left is the good crop." And now we ask what I think is the critical question. What is Jesus teaching us with this parable of the weeds? Surely he's telling us about the presence of the devil, but he's also teaching us, I think, about how we live in the presence of evil. These eager people in the field, they want to uproot the evil. They want to sort of make things right themselves. And Jesus says, you don't have the ability to discern where all the evil is. You don't even have the ability to get rid of it. George Bush, shortly after 9/11, he stood up on a platform and said, quite boldly, he said, "The purpose of our nation is clear. We must rid the world of evil." Jesus has a few words to say about that. And he says to the people in the vineyard, "Wait until the harvest." And this brings us to the second, I think, key element in this passage, where Jesus, through the parable of the sower and the wheat, is saying, judgment is coming. The separation of the weeds and the wheat is coming, but it's not in your hands. It's in the hands of God. What's clear in this parable, in fact, as we go through the next few parables, you're going to see that Jesus talks regularly of this day where there will be judgment, there will be the separation, there will be the eradication of evil and all the forces, all the powers, and all the people who oppose the good purposes of Jesus. That will happen. Jesus is pretty clear. He doesn't mince his words on this future judgment. But it's in his hands, and it's in his time. N.T. Wright, an author who comments on the Gospel of Matthew, he says quite helpfully that there are two extremes to avoid as we think about this coming harvest, this time of separation. He says, the first extreme is to picture God as some sadistic monster who just wants to punish people for their opposition to him, for not living under his rule, that he enjoys somehow punishing people for disregarding him. That's the one extreme. The other extreme, and I think this one hits closer to home for Western people, is picturing God as some thoughtless grandparent who is bent on spoiling his rotten grandkids regardless of how they live. And that thought is present. And N.T. Wright says both extremes are to be avoided. And you can talk more about that in our small groups. But then thirdly, and I would suggest that this is actually the center point of this parable, and it is that Jesus is saying to them, there is evil in this world. The kingdom is here, but the judgment has been delayed. Have you noticed that? The crop has been planted, the seeds have been sown, and it could have been the case, and it probably very rightfully could have been the case, where Jesus, when he came in earth to die and rise, he could have ended evil right there and then. He could have eradicated all forces of evil, all opposition, right there and then. He'd be right to do so. But God, who is patient, who is gracious, extends that element of his kingdom because he wants the seed to spread, because he wants the message of the kingdom to go out. This is the point of the parable. As another writer puts it, When God looks at the field, his field, he is by no means delighted by the presence of these weeds that are making a mess of his good wheat. But he's also not interested in declaring the harvest too early. He wants the seed, the good seed of the kingdom, to go out. And I want to spend the rest of my sermon unpacking what that looks like for us. In fact, I think the sermon gets really, really practical. Because think about this for a minute. The only reason that Jesus hasn't come back is because he wants his church to share the gospel and invite people into the kingdom. Just let that sink in for a second. The only reason he hasn't returned and extended history and delayed his judgment is so that the church can share the message of the kingdom and people can receive it in faith and live under the good rule of Jesus Christ. Do you really believe that? This was, for me, the aha of this passage. Because for me, and I think I'm right when I say this, we don't think about history that way. We think about the time we live in. We think about the time we're given, the life that we live. We think about it under some other way of time, some other form of time. But we don't think about it like this. Would you agree with me? Am I meddling now with your lives? I think most of us, our day-to-day routine is probably shaped by our culture's understanding of history, where things are a bit messed up, but science is getting a bit better, technology is making things a bit better, slowly but surely we're figuring out how to live as a civilization, and hopefully, maybe, in the future, things will improve by work of humans, by advances in technology. And I would say, just as an aside, that the end-of-year article on 2017 would say, That's not happening. And sometimes when we think of our lives and we organize our lives and we live them, we think of it as perhaps the ability to develop a career, to raise kids, to experience the good things of this world. And we completely, as believers, miss the era we live in, the purpose we live for. Are you starting to feel this? And it seems to me that for believers who actually believe that history has been delayed for the sake of sharing the gospel, if we believe that to be true, every dimension of our lives will have a so that dimension. That is to say, we work not just to advance our careers and get ahead. We work so that we can bear witness to Jesus in the way we live with our employees, the way we treat our coworkers, the way we organize our money, and all the dimensions of our work bears witness to Jesus. And what I'm learning is when people take seriously what that looks like, people always ask Christians, why do you live your way this way at work? When we raise our kids, we're not just hoping to build a legacy. Some people have wondered why Brittany and I keep having kids, and I'm not preoccupied with having the Grooms live forever and overtake BC. The goal of having kids is not just to extend your family line, it's to raise kids who know Jesus and join you with your church to bear witness to the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. And the same is true of our leisure, the same is true of all the dimensions. We don't buy homes. This is an idol in our culture. We don't buy homes just because they're nicely situated in a quiet cul-de-sac with a nice four-bedroom picket fence. We pick homes so that we can bear witness to our neighbors and be a presence in a place for the kingdom of God. Praying for them, inviting them into the place where we worship, where we grow, and inviting for them the life of Jesus Christ. Every dimension of our lives, if we believe that history is extended for the sake of mission, every dimension is gospel intentionality. And in your small groups, I had so many questions. Take a lot of time on that question, okay? That's a big question. In our surge groups, Sid mentioned, we have two surge discipleship groups. And we have every week what we call these bless rhythms. Has anyone heard of the BLESS rhythms? The Surgers? The BLESS rhythms, it's an acronym, and it stands for B is bless. Who are you blessing? How are you sort of making sure your life is sort of giving forward and caring and just being a blessing in tangible ways to others? The L is listen. How are you listening to others? How are you being someone who's caring enough for people to know their stories and be present to them? Eat, E. Who are you eating with? Are you inviting people into your lives? Are you being hospitable and opening your home and going to the homes of others and sharing meals, being known and getting to know the other? S, speak. How are you speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ Through telling your story, through sharing how you've seen Christ at work in our community, how are you actively speaking the good news? And the final S is Sabbath. And I can say that in our surge group, and I know in Sid's surge group, it's so healthy to be accountable to your group and saying, okay, who have you been blessing? Who are you listening to? Who are you eating with? Are you speaking the gospel? And to be accountable to say, here are the opportunities I have. Here are the resources I have. Here's the workplace I have. How can I be an agent of the kingdom of Jesus? Blessing, listening, eating, speaking, and Sabbathing. And in all those activities, demonstrate and live and speak the good news of the kingdom. How are you spreading seed? The parable of the sower is about God graciously extending history. It's not about a God who's sleeping at the wheel, unconcerned about evil, unconcerned about all the oppression, unconcerned about the abuse of his world. It's a God who said, I hate it even more than you, but I'm delaying the judgment because I want people to know the good news. And any understanding of why history still continues, and any Christian who doesn't understand that the mission is the central dimension of our era, is not living in the biblical story. And the call to every one of us and to the church global is spread the message of the kingdom. And don't be surprised if, even when you are afraid, even if you're timid, when you speak the words, when you live the words, when people say, that's what it is to be a Christian. That's actually good news. And they respond in faith. That's our call. And I want to finish by saying, we do not live in fear of evil. We do not live with anxiety about its presence in our society because the victory has already been won. When Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the grave and ascended to be with the Father, Satan already lost. Sin was already defeated. Resurrection, new creation already began. And for us who wait patiently and faithfully, we can trust that the end is already going to happen. Let me finish with just a brief story about my father-in-law, Mike. He wrote a book on globalization. And if you study globalization about how the West and all the life and the style and the economics of the West are going worldwide and shaping countries around the world, it's a dark subject. And there's so much corruption in our world as a result of it being globalized. And in the very beginning of the book, Mike dedicated it to his first granddaughter, Phoebe, who's here this morning. And he said, the future is secure. Because Christ rose from the dead. And that's our hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your patient extension of history. We thank you that you are not unconcerned with evil and injustice and violence and bloodshed, but that you will one day make all things right. Would you fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit, embolden us to speak and live boldly the life of the kingdom? And we pray that even this community of Clayton and would be used by this congregation to come and believe and live life in Jesus Christ. Equip us, empower us, and give us faith that you will use us for your kingdom. To you be all the glory. Amen.